Also note that God doesn't question the serpent. As we looked at last week, God came down. Yes, he came down in a storm cloud, but he went to the man and the woman, and he asked them questions. And he tried to get to the heart of the issue, and he gave them an opportunity to confess and repent. But God does no such thing to the serpent. He doesn't ask him any questions. He just starts right in by directly cursing him. And the Lord God says to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you." The serpent is being cursed because he tempted Adam and Eve to disobey God and to sin against him. He twisted God's word, tempting them to doubt the goodness of God. And because of his crafty deceit, the serpent is now cursed by God. He who was the most craftiest of all of the animals of the field is now the most cursed. And his curse is that he will go down on his belly and he will eat dust all the days of his life. Now, if you remember from a few weeks ago, I mentioned that I think the serpent before the fall probably had legs and looked more like a dragon or something like that. And I believe that just because of the curse here. Now it's saying, you will go on your belly and you will eat dust. And so it's kind of like a snake slithering on the ground. But regardless of what this means physically for the serpent, we know that going on his belly and eating dust to the ground is an act of humility. The curse of the serpent is that he's going to be brought low. He's going to be humiliated. Now, we use the expression, "eat my dust," to talk trash if you're racing against somebody. And you kind of get the idea if you're racing somebody on a dirt track, whether you're running or you're driving, if there's a person behind you, the dust is going to kick up and it's going in their face and they're going to eat your dust. Satan is going to eat dust. He's going to lose the race. He's going to be defeated. He is going to be humiliated. Except in this context, eating dust is actually way stronger than losing a race. Eating dust carries the idea of death, because if you think about it, dust and dirt is what a corpse eats in the grave. The serpent is going to eat dust in this way. He's going to be defeated. He's going to be humbled. He's going to be humiliated. And ultimately, he's going to be destroyed. But he will not go down without a fight. Look at verse 15 with me. This is God continuing to curse the snake. He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, this is one of the most important verses in all of the Bible. And in fact, my plan is, Lord willing, in 2 weeks, I'm going to come back and do a sermon just on this verse. It is that important. But for now, I want you to note that there is this enmity or this hatred between the serpent and the woman and between the serpent's descendants and the woman's descendants. They are now enemies. They hate each other, and there's going to be this constant battle between the two lines of descendants. It's kind of like if you think about World War II, the Axis powers hating and fighting against the Allied powers. The serpent and his line will be hating and constantly fighting against the woman and her line. And this fight is traced all throughout the Bible. Throughout the Bible, you see these two lines of descendants being traced out. And this is actually really helpful, especially in the book of Genesis. Because if you ever read through Genesis, you notice that there's all of these genealogies. And you're like, what is going on? Well, one of the things that is going on is it's tracing these two lines of descendants. And we see it right away when you get to chapter 4. You see that genealogy of Cain. That's the line of the serpent. When you get to chapter 5, you see the genealogy of Seth. That's the line of the woman. And so they're tracing these two descendants. It's not the only thing genealogies are doing in the Bible, but it's one of the main things that they're doing. And they're tracing these two lines of descendants, and they're trying to find the offspring of the woman who's going to crush or bruise the head of the serpent. Now, that's what I want to specifically focus on in a couple weeks. But for now, what's amazing to note is that in the middle of the fall, God promises the victory. The offspring of the woman will defeat the offspring of the serpent. This is often called the first pronouncement of the gospel. We call it the proto-evangelion. That's the first pronouncement of the gospel. God promises to destroy the serpent, and he's going to save his people. And it's amazing to think that this glorious promise comes in the middle of the curses of the fall. It took Michelangelo 4 years to paint the Sistine Chapel. It is one of the most well-known masterpieces ever painted. And this, it's like this picture doesn't even really do it justice for how much of a masterpiece this painting is. And when you think about God's creation, he created a masterpiece infinitely greater than what Michelangelo created in the Sistine Chapel. So I want you to imagine for a moment if someone took permanent marker and just started writing profane things all over this painting by Michelangelo and took cow dung and just flung it on it and took a sledgehammer and just destroyed it. God promising redemption in the curse of the fall is infinitely greater than if that happened to the Sistine Chapel and Michelangelo came and he promised, or he said that he was going to forgive them and restore the chapel. God promising redemption in this context is way greater than if that happened to the Sistine Chapel. It is absolutely astounding that in the midst of the curses of the fall, God is promising redemption. And here again, in the middle of the fall, they had just sinned against God. In the middle of the fall, we see God's goodness and we see God's grace shining through. But even with God's goodness and grace, we are still in the middle of a spiritual battle. And this is one of the reasons why life feels like a fight all of the time. Because we are in a constant battle against Satan and his minions. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Beloved, you have a spiritual enemy who hates you. And he's prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking to devour you. He's constantly twisting God's word, tempting you to doubt his goodness. He's constantly accusing you, trying to make you live under your guilt and your shame. He's constantly trying to puff you up with pride and self-righteousness. He's constantly trying to lull you off into comfort, into complacency. He's constantly trying to destroy your faith. He's constantly trying to destroy our church. We are in a spiritual battle. And it's no wonder life feels like a constant fight all the time. We are in a constant fight. The fall has impacted every area of life, including the spiritual realm. The fall has also brought pain to women. Look at verse 16 with me. We'll just look at the first part of it. To the woman, the Lord God said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Remember that the cultural mandate from Genesis 1:28 is to be fruitful and multiply and fill and subdue and have dominion. And the woman's central role is now hindered in childbearing and in her relationship with the man. Her two greatest sources of joy are now her greatest sources of pain. And the results of the fall for women is pain. Pain in childbearing and in child rearing. Pain in infertility. Pain in miscarriage. Pain in giving birth. Pain in raising children in a fallen world. Pain in being mistreated by children that you sacrificially love. Pain in seeing your children walk away from the faith. No wonder life feels like such a fight. Because of the fall, your pain has been greatly multiplied. The cultural mandate continues, yes, but it is frustrated by pain all the way around. But it actually doesn't end there. Look at verse 16, or the rest of verse 16 with me. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. Because of the fall, women will now be in a constant battle with men. The head steward and helper roles that we talked about a few weeks ago in Genesis chapter 2 have been deeply distorted. the image of God in male and female has been distorted by the fall. And women will now have the sinful desire to oppose and to assert leadership over the man. Her desire now is to control her husband and to be in control of everything. Her desire is now to be in charge, but that's not her role. The role is helper. And men are going to take control in a sinful way. And sadly, we've seen this over and over and over again throughout history where men abuse their leadership roles. Men have abandoned their God-given pre-fall role of leading and guarding and caring for women. And we've replaced it with our own sinful, selfish, and distorted desire to rule over women. And we see this most frequently in passivity and in the sinful abuse of authority. So men, we need to be aware of this. We cannot be passive when it comes to especially the spiritual things of our family. But we also cannot take authority and leadership in a sinful and selfish and abusive way. We are to lead and to sacrificially love the way that Christ loved his church. But life feels like a battle all the time because the fall has impacted every area of life. Men and women are now constantly fighting against one another, fighting in marriage, fighting in parenting, fighting in the church, fighting in society. If you've ever been in a fight with your spouse, which if you're married, you have, you've experienced the result of the fall. The fall has impacted every area of life, including the most intimate and most important relationship on earth, husband and wife. So the results of the fall for women is pain. Let's now turn to the results of the fall for men. Look at the first part of verse 17 with me. And to Adam, the Lord God said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you." So God brings this curse upon the ground. Again, remember, God is only cursing the serpent and the ground directly. Again, there's definitely consequences for the man and the woman. But God is bringing this curse upon the ground because the man listened to the voice of his wife. Now, men, let me be clear here. We need to listen to the voice of our wives. We need to know what they're thinking and what they're feeling. But ultimately, men, we are responsible and accountable to God for what we do and how we lead our family. Also note that the curses that are brought upon the serpent and the ground are brought on behalf of the serpent and the man because they did something. There's no such statement in regard to the woman. And this again shows that the man is the head steward and is responsible for both of them. And we see this throughout Scripture as well, as the blame of this incident is always on the man. It's never on the woman. And let me be clear on what I mean by that. What I mean by that is, yes, the woman was deceived. She took the fruit and she ate. The woman sinned. But the man is the one who is responsible to God. The man is the one who represented all of humanity. Throughout Scripture, it's in Adam all die. It doesn't say in Eve all die. In Scripture, it says sin came into the world through one man. It doesn't say sin came into the world through one woman. Now, my point in saying all of that is that the ultimate responsibility for the fall is placed on the man. Because he listened to the voice of his wife, the ground is now cursed. Let's look at the rest of verses 17 through 19. "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The ground is cursed because of the man, and the result, just like for the woman, is pain. In pain he will eat from the ground. In pain, the ground will now bring forth thorns and thistles, and he will only eat by sweating and working hard. Before we go any further, I just want to remind you that, as we saw in Genesis chapter 2, work is a gift given by God. Okay, work is a good thing, but the the curse of the fall is that work has now become hard. It's frustrating and even times worthless. The fall turned work into a battle. And you guys know this very well. How much time and money and energy do you put into fighting against weeds? How painful is it when you lose a calf? How often do you feel like you're fighting against the weather? How often do you feel like you're fighting against broken down machinery? How often do you feel like you're working as hard as you can, but you just cannot keep up? Life feels like a constant battle because the fall has impacted every area of life. It has brought a constant battle with the ground, and it has made work infinitely harder. But the fall has also brought a constant battle between life and death. We will all return to the ground one day because we are dust, and to dust we shall return. The result of the fall is death. And God said this would happen. God said that if they ate of the fruit of the tree, that they would die. Verse 19 is the first statement of death in all of creation. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. For the wages of sin is death. Death has now entered into creation. And it doesn't take long to see its impact. You get to Genesis 4, and I don't even have to turn the page in my Bible, and you have Cain killing Abel. And when you get to Genesis 5, the refrain is, and he died, and he died, and he died. And we've all experienced the sting of the death of a loved one. Whether it's a friend or a family member, it hurts. It stings. And on top of that, we've all felt the weight of our own impending death. We will all die one day. This life is fleeting. Life is a battle because the fall has impacted every area of life, including life itself. We are now in a battle for life and death. How many of you have seen the movie Beauty and the Beast? Riley is the only one. No, I'm just kidding. I see some hands. So in the movie, before the beast was the beast, he was an arrogant young prince. And if you remember in the movie, he was cursed because of his arrogance and his selfishness. And when he was cursed, that curse applied to him, everything that he represented, and everything that was in his charge. So the curse didn't just apply to him itself, although it did. He turned into a beast. But it also applied to his castle, it applied to his staff, it applied to everything that was in his charge. And this is the same with Adam and the fall. Adam's sin impacted everything that he represented and everything that was in his charge. And that is all of humanity, it is all of the animals that he had dominion over, and it was the earth himself. The fall has impacted every area of creation. It has impacted every area of life. And this is why life feels like a constant battle, because life is a constant battle. We live in a fallen world. We are in a constant spiritual battle against Satan. We are in a constant battle in raising and having children. Men and women are now in a constant battle. We are in a constant battle with the ground. We are in a constant battle between life and death. And those are just the immediate effects or consequences of the fall. But these consequences have multiplied out like cats on a farm, if you will. And it has impacted every area of life, every area of creation, every area of your body, every area of our relationships, every area of your work, every area of everything has been impacted by the fall. And so now we are in this constant battle with everything, and this is why it feels like life is taking two steps forward and one step back. And we need to recognize that all of this comes from the fall. Again, our worldview question: what is the greatest problem in the world? And it is the fall because of sin. And when we understand that, when we have the right diagnosis, we can get to the right treatment. But if you have the wrong diagnosis, you're going to have a wrong treatment. You're going to have a wrong solution. And when we recognize that this is all coming from the fall, and when it's all coming from sin, and this is all like a cosmic thing, we'll recognize that the only solution, the only right treatment for all of these things is the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we fight this battle, let us not forget that God has promised redemption even in the middle of it. God will win all of the battles in the end. God will win the war. God will make all things new. Jesus himself said, "In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart because I have overcome the world." Take comfort in Jesus. Cling to Jesus. Turn to Jesus. Hope in Jesus. The fall has impacted every area of life, but Jesus comes to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found. Now, I spent most of our time this morning going deep into the consequences of the fall, and there's a place where we just need to sit with these terrible realities that all of this brokenness comes from the fall, so that we can go to the only right treatment, the only right solution. And we will spend our time over the next couple weeks or so looking at this glorious redemption that God has promised in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. God, I pray that you would help us to see why this life feels like such a constant battle. Because I know we feel it. I know we experience it. I know that it feels like sometimes we're taking two steps forward and one step back. It feels like everything is broken and hurting. And it is, because we live in a fallen world with fallen people. God, I pray that you would help us to see that the greatest problem in this world is sin, and it is the fall, so that we would look to you, Christ Jesus, as the only solution. You are the only one who can forgive and save us from our sins. You are the only one who can and will make all things new. So I pray that we would cling to you, that we would hope in you, that we would have the right treatment. Help us, we pray, O Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. At this time, I'd like to invite the deacons up, and we will celebrate the Lord's Supper together. The Lord's Supper is a commemorative meal that the Lord Jesus gave his people to encourage and to nourish our souls in the truth that Jesus gave up his body and shed his blood for us. In this meal, we can literally taste and see the lengths that Jesus Christ has gone to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. This is the only place where we can find redemption, in Christ Jesus. This meal is for believers only. And if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, we welcome you to this meal, no matter where your home church is. But if you do not believe in Jesus, we ask that you refrain from taking this meal. And we ask you to wait and to think and to consider and to repent and to put your faith in Jesus Christ, because he is your only hope for salvation in life and in death. So with that, here's the words of institution from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11. "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it And he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Will you pray for the bread?
Let us pray. Lord, we just want to thank you for the ultimate sacrifice. Dying on the cross, we know that in Genesis it was already referring to you as you had crushed a serpent. Lord, thank you so much for what you've done for us, for dying for us. Help us to acknowledge it. Help us to think as we partake of the bread how your body was broken for us. Pray these things in your name. Amen.
This bread represents the body of Jesus that was broken for you. May your soul be nourished by eating it. Take and eat. In the same way also, Jesus took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me." Please pray.
Father God, as we come before you this morning in communion, Lord, help us to remember what this drink represents, Lord. It represents your blood that you shed on the cross for my sins and the sins of the world. Thank you, Lord, for willingly going there and loving us so much that you gave your only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And Lord, that's for each one of us. If we would put our faith and trust in you, we too could have everlasting life. This is what this represents. Thank you again for loving us that much. In your name we pray. Amen.
This cup represents the blood of Jesus that was shed to fully take away all of your sins. May your soul be nourished by drinking it. Take and drink. Please stand as you are able, and we will sing "Blessed Be the Tie." Jesus Christ is the tie that binds us together. Even though we have an enemy who wants to tear us apart, let us cling to Christ together. So with that, you can actually be seated for one moment, and I'd like to invite up Linnell. Guys, maybe we can just sneak over there. So, as has been mentioned a few times, Linnell is going on a short mission trip here. He leaves on Friday, I believe.
Yep.
Did you want to share anything? Putting you on the spot?
Sure. What do you want me to share?
Maybe just say what you're doing and...
All right, I'll do my best. If you'd known me a few years ago, I never liked to do these things. I don't like to be in front of people. I could just as soon be in the corner and I would be really happy. But the Lord doesn't always leave you where you want to be. So... the Lord has put me here. I'm heading over to Italy, and the main thing we'll be doing is we'll be walking through the streets. We're going to be praying for businesses, and then as we can, we're going to interact with the people there. and pray with them, present the gospel if possible. So it's mainly, I would call it more like a street ministry. So you can be praying for me, because it would be easy to sit in the pew and not go, but I guess I'm going. The Lord just really put it on my heart to go there. So there's a team of five of us going. Now we leave Friday, we come back on the 17th. So just appreciate your prayers.
Yeah, thank you. Maybe we'll have you come down here and we'll pray for you. All right, let us pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you for Linnell. I thank you for his obedience in this, even as he mentioned that it's out of his comfort zone. And I just thank you that he's willing to sacrificially go and to meet people and to share your gospel. I pray that you would keep him safe as he goes. I pray that he would grow in deep fellowship with the men that he's going with as he goes. And I pray for your spirit to guide and to direct and to give good conversations. Pray that you would fill them with supernatural wisdom as they engage with people, knowing what to say and how to say it and what questions to ask. And I pray that your gospel would go forth. And I pray that people would be saved and that your church would be built. Would you do a mighty thing on this short-term mission trip, both in the mission for the people there, but also in Linnell's heart. Would you continue to sanctify him in your image? So we thank you for him, and we lift him completely to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you. All right, with that, please leave with this adapted blessing from John 16:33. And this is the words of Jesus. Jesus says, in this world you will have tribulation. You will suffer. You will fight. But what he says next is so encouraging. May you take heart. May you be comforted. May you be encouraged that Jesus Christ has overcome the world. Amen? Amen. Amen.